Dear sisters and brothers, it is comforting for me to know that Americans are very considerate towards foreigners who maltreat their mother tongue. Especially in my case, I must say that my books speak better English than the author. I like the English language, but it doesn't like me back. I hope that my poor English will not sound like speaking in tongues to you, but that the Holy Spirit will help me a little in my pronunciation, and that he will help you to understand correctly what I pronounce incorrectly. Our text for today's sermon is taken from the letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. Farewell. I wish you all joy in the Lord. I will say it again, all joy be yours. Let your magnanimity be manifest to all. The Lord is near. Is it necessary for me to describe and explain the reason why we all carry the yearning for joy within us? The yearning for that divine spark of which Beethoven sings in his Ninth Symphony, and don't we all know only too well that mourning for the joy lost, that sadness about our incapability to be joyful at all? No one expressed this mourning more forcefully than John Osborne in his drama Look Back in Anger. Oh heavens, how I long for a little ordinary human enthusiasm. Just enthusiasm, that's all. I want to hear a warm, thrilling voice cry out, Hallelujah. Oh brother, it's such a long time since I was with anyone who got enthusiastic about anything. One wonders whether Osborne, despite this mourning about having lost joy, has never laughed. Whether he has not also amused himself heartily, perhaps, at seeing a film with Charlie Chaplin. I do not believe that he was so inhuman, so untouched, so like a dried kipper, as not to be moved by these funny things and to let them pass by with a sullen face. But was it this kind of enthusiasm, this kind of hallelujah, for which he was yearning? Apparently, there are two completely different races of joy, separated from one another by a strict apartheid. Let me try to draft a sketch of two people. Each one is representing one of these two races. Our first man is a typical melancholic humor. All strains of misfortune seem to converge in his life, and he sinks deeper and deeper into his depressions. To give himself a push, he goes to the movie house to see a famous comic, perhaps Charlie Chaplin. The previews promise to all viewers that they will laugh tears. And it is very funny indeed to see the hero get plastered with a pie and a lady dressed up in evening gown fall into a swimming pool. Our melancholic type laughs indeed with full throat and slaps his thigh. But it is strange. The moment the light is turned on, his sadness comes back to him. And if he is honest with himself, he must admit that even during the show, while he was crowing with laughter, his basic sadness did not leave him. It lurked in the deep recesses of his heart. The comic, even with his most juicy bits, was not able to drive out the gloomy shadows behind the facade of this man's consciousness. On the other hand, I am thinking about the second type. For him, life is also a tough lot. His boss is rather hard on him, his financial situation remains miserable, and even at home, not everything is roses. But nevertheless, he effuses a calm happiness. He joys over the smile of a child and is happy at the very bottom of his heart when he sees a blossoming meadow in summer. His problem is the exact reverse of that of the melancholic humor. In the forefront of his life, where the melancholic one is watching the comic film, our man is having more than his share to be said about. There is almost only frustration and enough reason for anxiety. But in the background of his heart, there is joy, composure, reconciliation with his fate. And from this very background, joy steals forward and spreads over the sad forefront of his life, adorning all things with a bright halo. There is an unfathomable reservoir of joy in his heart, and he will never be short of supply. His heart being sad and empty, our man number one had to try again and again to import a hefty quantity of joy from the outside. But he never quite succeeded and was continually in the red with his payments. Our man number two, on the other hand, has something like a creative joy radiating from the very center of his heart. He even was able to export his joy and communicate it to his surroundings. Whoever looked at him and spoke with him became joyful. But where is the fountainhead of this creative joy? Before answering this question, let me insert a conjecture. It is interesting to observe that this productive joy also has a negative aspect, anxiety. In this case, our heart, so to speak, produces only uneasiness. We all know this, and the existentialist philosophers have explained it to us adequately. Uneasiness and anxiety, like true happiness, do not enter our life from the outside. Our external life may, after all, proceed smoothly. Our professional careers surge ahead. We have no financial troubles, and we live in a comfortable house of our own. But in spite of this, we are permanently haunted by that feeling of emptiness and by unidentified fears. Our heart is almost like a slight projector which continually projects threatening pictures on the screen of our life. Catastrophes are in the offing, calamities of all sorts are slowly creeping towards us. When a dangerous situation has passed smoothly on the outside, our heart immediately produces new visions of horror. This spirit of gloomy imagination is extremely productive. Goethe offers a classic description of this slight projector in his Faust when he says of our permanent apprehension, "In your masks her face is ever dressed, but turns as house and land, as wife and child presented, as water, fire, as poison, steel. We dread the blows we never feel, and what we never lose is yet by us lamented. And here again, we are confronted with the question, what is the matter with the deeper recesses of our heart? Something must be out of order when this dangerous slide projector produces such gloomy images. And what is the nature of this plentiful gift of joy enabling us even to share it with others, so that bright light shines on all things? Do we not all have a yearning for this lost joy, for this essential happiness? And have we not indeed lost it, finding ourselves in a situation which even the stony visitor has not achieved in Mozart's Don Giovanni? The play is interrupted by a deadly and frozen silence. Our text offers an answer to this question. It shows that we are not in need of exhilaration or of imported joy from the outside, but that a change can occur in the very depths of our hearts. This secret transformation teaches us to see all things in a new way and grants us joy. The Apostle Paul, who tells us these things, is hermetically isolated from all external amusements. He lies bound in fetters in his prison cell. In spite of this, the aura of happiness arises from this very letter of captivity to the Philippians. The reason for this productive joy is this. Something has happened in the center of his heart, which makes all things new. What is it? An important insight is given to us by the words, "Rejoice in the Lord." At first it may appear strange to us to hear in this place something like an imperative, a command to be joyful. Is it not foolish? Perhaps just as foolish as being commanded, have a sunny heart, or as in the case of the professor's wife in Heidelberg, exhorting her husband before he goes to his lecture, be profound, John. It is not possible to conjure up sun in your heart by command when you are a setzek. And it is not possible to be profound when you are mediocre. Luther once said, in order to experience sun and joy, it is indeed impossible to conjure it up by magic in our heart. You must jump out of the dark house of your life into the sun. But this is only possible when the sun is shining, when it is actually present. It is not in my power to make it shine. But if it shines, though high above me and out of my reach, it can claim it and use it for myself. And this is exactly what is meant by the strange imperative, rejoice in the Lord. Yes, only because the Lord has appeared and is now present do I profit from the riches of his eternal goodness. For this reason, the motive center of the world is not a weather pocket in which fate and chains are brewing, but rather there throbs at this very center a fatherly and brotherly heart, and it throbs for me only because this is so, and only in the name of this fact can I be commanded to be cheerful and happy. When I claim this for myself, my innermost heart is changed. This light projector, which has previously produced pictures of anxiety, now makes visible to me pictures of a new world, of a world redeemed by a savior, a world in which, even amidst the darkest weather clouds, the rainbow of reconciliation is shining, reminding me of that heart which beats for me. Of course, the forefront of my everyday life will continue to be shady and difficult. There will be setbacks and failures. People whom I trusted will disappoint me. I shall be witness to terrible accidents, witness to cancer and multiple sclerosis, or even experience all this in my own body. The joys of a playboy or a teddy boy have never been destined for me. They would, after all, be only delusive joys, phantom joys, dangerous will of the wisps. Something very different indeed is being said to me, namely this: whatever difficult things will happen to me will first have to pass the eyes of my Lord and come before his scrutiny. There is no longer a blind and furious fate free to assault me. Never is it permitted to pass a divine censorship without clearance by God. Surely, sometimes it will be painful and bitter, but I may know at those times that God has sanctioned it and that he has his reasons for burdening me with it. Yes, even in the heaviest blows, the greetings of God are concealed. Paul, too, has received these greetings in the darkness of his very prison. And Stephen was comforted by them while he was saying under the hail of stones the sovereign prayer, "Lord, receive my spirit." The brightness which through this knowledge illumines all things, Paul has expressed in these radiant words. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him. But this joy, provided for us by our Lord, has an even deeper foundation. There is no darkness in which he himself is not with me. There is no sadness of heart and no bodily pain which he has not suffered himself. He is not, to cite once more the Ninth Symphony, the dear Father above the stars, who rests aloof and untouched by all the sorrows on earth in the safe regions of heaven, and waves at me with a friendly gesture, while I, at the front line of life, have to bear the brunt of fatal attacks. No, he is with me in all visitations and ordeals, just as he slept with the disciples in the ship when the tempest roared, and as he bore persecutions and pain with me when he went up to Golgotha. He is not only my Lord who stands above me, but also my brother at my side. That is a joy which causes me to laugh in the face of the severest storms. During the war, I once stood in the pulpit preaching when we were surprised by an Arab, an American Arab. While hell broke loose around us, the congregation disappeared beneath the pews, seeking cover. Then I shouted as loud as I could into the terrible noise, "Now we sing, Jesu, meine Freude, Jesus, love of man's desire." And the good people indeed began to sing. But this singing underneath the pews, with a somewhat trembling organ accompaniment, sounded so funny that I was forced to laugh out loud in spite of the precarious situation. But I dare believe that God was pleased with his song of praise amidst the storm. It was the joy of the protected who belong to the Lord in life and death. Our text names one last reason for joy. The Lord is near. The Bible always causes us to look towards the end, at which Jesus Christ emerges as victor. To praise God means nothing less than to view history, even my personal history, from its end. In this perspective, the burden of the present moment becomes relative, almost negligible. Blaise Pascal says in his Pensées, "It is a joy to be in a ship which is wrecked by a storm when one is sure that it will not sink." The temptations to the church and to the Christians are of this nature. Whoever is crowned last will be the conqueror, and this last one will be Jesus Christ. Whoever stands on the side of this victor will know the triumphant laughter of the Christians. Even today it rings in the Easter liturgy of the Greek Orthodox Church when the gathered congregation laughs aloud in the Risus Paschalis because the last foe, death, is conquered and the cunning of the fiend is brought to naught. One who is more powerful has entered the battlefield of life, and now he alone is Lord of this field. Have you understood now what I meant when I said that Jesus Christ lives at the very bottom of our hearts to grant us here, in the deepest layer of our existence, peace and security? When we have once heard this sound of joy, we will notice that the Bible, like a mighty symphony, contains throughout new variations of this one motive of joy. There is joy in heaven when the work of creation is finished, and many of us will have the triumphal jubilation ringing in our ears which Haydn composed to the words, "And there was light," as all suns of the universe begin to shine when the light explodes in the infinity. There is joy in heaven over the one sinner who is penitent and finds his way back home. And there is joy when at the end of history the work of salvation will be completed, when all believers may see what they have believed, and all unbelievers will be forced to see what they have not believed. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Nevertheless, we would like, if possible, to emphasize biographical aspects. And if you therefore would like to ask some questions, I would be glad to tell you.
Professor, I understand, and I might have improper information, but I understand that you had a very narrow escape from reprisals after the Hitler assassination attempt, which failed. I understand that you were one of a few.
In order to condense this presentation, we are omitting the comments of Professor Thielicke in German and will bring only the interpreter's translation. We're sorry we can do nothing about the background noise of a crackling fire.
Goerdeler was the leader of the opposition movement, and all of them have ended in the concentration camp without Bishop Dibelius and Henry Thielicke. And I am still puzzled at that. After the war, this puzzle was solved. One of those who had been in the concentration camp after the war told me how it happened. When he was in the concentration camp, he said, he was one day presented with a list of the opposition movement members. And my name could not be read because of the bad handwriting. I asked him, who is this? He said, I do not know. They tortured him. They took off his clothes and they whipped him with whips. Secretaries drank coffee and smoked, but he did not tell my name. And the following night he suffered great pain because his back was bloody. The next day they got him back again and they asked him, who is this man? And when he again did not tell, they continued the torture. He said that it was so terrible that in the greatest pain he told the name. He told me this because he suffered very much from having told my name. This was in the spring of 1945 when all of the communication media had been destroyed. And I had at that time been bombed out of my home in Stuttgart. And I lived in Korntal, in a small rural village. They didn't find me anymore. I, at that time, had a pistol in order to commit suicide if they would find me. For one could not guarantee if one would suffer similar torture as my friend, one could not guarantee that one would not also tell others' names. So the Americans really saved my life because they bombed me out of my house. There's still another little story attached to this. A physician in a hospital nearby had told me when I'm in danger I should come to him. He would put me in a big cast and cover up my face. I got to know him in a very strange way. I conducted a worship service close by to the village at a place where he was. He had on a uniform and he was a physician in the military. I just said the introduction to the worship service in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Ghost. A siren started up.
Die Amerikaner kamen wieder an.
And the Americans came. At that time, immediately, I had to say amen so that the congregation could go into their shelters. The physician then introduced himself to me. And he told me that he was the chief surgeon of an SS camp. Is it known what the SS is? Mm-hmm. These are the stormtroopers and very, very Nazi, very atheistic.
Yeah.
He told me at this moment when the siren is going, the sick people in the hospital, all the SS people would also be brought into the basement. I should go into the shelter in the basement and preach to them. So I said, good heavens, these SS people, I'm sure, don't want to hear a preacher. And he continued and said, don't you endanger yourself if you ask me to preach to them, that I will be responsible for that. So then when we came into the basement, they had all been brought down, lay in three beds over above each other, in various rooms in the basement. And I posited myself in a place strategically so that as many people as possible could hear me. I began my sermon. And high above me, in the top bunk bed, there was an SS man eating cherries. He had a long, empty can into which he spat the pits. he put the pits in there with great energy in order to anger me, to show me that he despised me. Very strange that you address precisely such a man at such a moment. I try to use some juicy images from which I promised myself that I could stimulate his interest. He spat slower and slower. And then he finally stopped, he looked at me, and then he listened.
If this is inappropriate, say so. I'd be curious to know what his children are doing.
Yeah. I have three sons and one daughter, which has studied theology. I'm a little sad about that. The oldest one is an engineer. Doctor M.A.N., which is one of the top German producers of engines, mainly engines, automobiles, trucks, and that. He's in Afghanistan right now. Second son is teaching. He works mainly with prisoners. He composed together with prisoners a drama, and in this drama the prisoners present their own problems. Putting in action their own problems, so the theory goes, they therapeutically treat their problems. They call it in Germany role play, which is an American term.
Yeah.
And he has presented this piece often with success. He has also written articles in newspapers about this. Because now he's writing his doctoral dissertation about this issue. And he delegated me to find out in the United States how one could study this problem in the United States. In case any of you know about where he could study this problem, I would be very happy. I would be very thankful to you. My daughter is a translator. She is much more gifted in languages than he and also I. And this gift she has learned from my wife. She speaks perfectly English, French, Spanish and Italian. And presently she is in Mexico. youngest son is an income tax consultant. He is great with math.
Is that an odd
this he did not inherit from me, but from when this youngest son was a child, he was a real character. I remember that on my first trip to the United States, I told of him. Once I was presented by a very wealthy friend very expensive cigars. Suddenly they disappeared. And we could not explain to ourselves who might have taken them. Some weeks later, Mrs. Thielicke worked in the rose garden in the back of our house. Suddenly she found in the ground completely rotten cigars. I suspected immediately what the relation might have been and talked right away to our youngest. And he said very without harm, I saw how mother planted onions in the ground. Plant a cigar tree. once used this story when I talked about Russian natural science. This famous botanist represents the thesis of the inheritance learned properties, learned abilities. But this is nonsense. And I illustrated this in with this story by showing that my son has done this also.
I'm interested in knowing something about Professor Thielicke's parents and his early years, maybe the first 6 or 10 years of his life.
My father was a teacher in a teacher's college. Well, a teacher's university, teacher's seminar, but where teachers are educated. Yeah, and with me, it is the other way around than it was with Goethe. Goethe had said, for my father, I have the stature to present with the stature the seriousness of life.
And for Mütter,
my mother, I had the happy disposition to present the joy of living. And also to have fantasy.
Yeah, yeah.
And with me it was the other way around. My mother was a very strict woman to whom I was very much attached. I had a tremendous fantasy. Which very often went astray. My first 6 years, I only remember that at the beginning of the war, isn't it?
Yeah.
Beginning of the First World War, I came to school.
Damals.
At that time, the Battle of Tannenberg erupted. Hindenburg captured 200,000 Russians in this battle. And I only remember that the teacher wanted to explain this to us. At that time, we could count only to 100. Hindenburg captured so many Russians that he could fill the school courtyard, 80 times with them. And then I further remember that my grandfather died, which we grandchildren loved very much. He had probably some liver problem, and because he looked yellow, they tried to hide him from me. But I was extremely nosy. I went with my small sister into the chamber where he was dying, and we looked under the blanket. We were very frightened. He ran away screaming. And even many weeks later, I frightened my little sister by shouting, yellow grandfather is coming. I will never forget how my mother freed us from this fear. She didn't do that by clearing us up rationally, but by saying he's dead, he can't return. She knew that with children, this rational explanation would do nothing. She did it very differently. She said, grandfather was such a dear, good man. Do you really think that he would frighten you? Mm-hmm. He is now in heaven, and he certainly would not do this to you. That helped.
Could we ask, or would it be fair to ask, how you happened to choose to to be a theologian or were called to be a theologian or experienced the reality of being drawn into theology?
That's a difficult question. For I decided to study theology when I was not really a Christian yet. I remember that our teacher asked us when I was in high school what we wanted to be. And when I said I wanted to be a theologian, and then he said, then you want to be a minister. He replied, that I would like, if possible, to avoid. And with this statement, my fellow pupils have teased me afterward for a long time. Much later, when I was already a student at the university, I was sick for 4 years. During this time of illness, the faith became a living reality to me.
Would you, what do you see in the future as far as the reunification of the two Germanies?
I consider this, humanly speaking, altogether impossible. Adenauer had, in his time, integrated the Federal Republic into the Western political system, and probably with good reason. And I think with good reason, because he told himself, that the Bolsheviks will decide only in view of, will understand a language only that is supported by power. This was one of the decisive elements that brought about the separation of the two Germanies. On the other hand, the Russians wanted to integrate the democratic German Republic into their own sphere of influence. And this way the two two Germanies unfortunately developed in separation from one another. It is much more difficult to get from West Germany to East Germany than to get from East Germany either to America or to Russia. I personally may not go to East Germany at all. To get it again, theological books. Again and again, theological books are published in East Germany.
Yeah.
Those books, they things are said also about my books. This is possible only by not mentioning my name. To be authors of those books, then write to me and tell me that I would please excuse not mentioning their name, his name, but it cannot be changed. Some people also send my books into the Democratic Republic. You always come back. People are very bureaucratic. Mm-hmm. They always send a little note after the books are sent back. They send a note to the person who was supposed to receive the books, to the person sending the books, to the author, and to the publisher. And in this way, I always find out. I always say that I'm an enemy of the people, undemocratic, and generally and Pfaffe.
The Pfaffe,
Das gibt's nicht.
Pfaffe
is a German
Schimpfwort.
Yeah, is a bad, very bad term, a German term for a minister.
Yeah.
Again and again, I hear that women smuggle my books into East Germany.
That
is a good method that they employ.
Sie zerschen.
They cut up the books and they sew it into their underwear. And in this way, some publications have. Coming across the border. My son, the teacher, had not long ago a very characteristic experience. He went with his car through East Germany to Berlin. His name is Thielicke. He was grilled especially heavily. The hubcaps of the car were taken off to see whether he had not hid anything in them. And when they were half finished with his work, the policeman doing this asked him, well, has your father written a book again, which is aggressive against communism? Then he said,
yeah, The Trouble with the Church.
His last book is, the title of his last book is The Trouble with the Church.
No?
And he let him go and said, that's all right now, you can go.
Are there presently any trends in
in Germany with regard to the number of people bringing their children for baptism, the number of children going through confirmation, the number of people withdrawing their membership from the Church of Germany. Are there any noticeable trends in these aspects?
Well, this is very different in West and East Germany. In East Germany, youth initiation is very difficult to translate that. I've never translated that. Youth initiation, which is a secular substitute for confirmation, is practiced in East Germany. Ideological confirmation practiced, incidentally, also by the Nazis. And this youth initiation is very important, and it's emphasized very much by the state. Whoever is confirmed by the church has to expect great negative treatment by the state. And this is, for the parents, a very difficult decision to make. Very often the parents decide to do both. First, the church rejected that path, and generally now it is being tolerated. But it is indeed a very serious decision for parents whose children are very, very gifted and the best in their class to prevent them from getting ahead in their vocations. Are not going through this state initiation, then they can expect to do only very inferior jobs. For the parents, then, a very difficult conflict. And the result is, of course, that those who are loyal to the church become smaller and smaller. In Germany, the situation is very different. Also in West Germany, confirmations decrease of baptisms and marriages. But this is a development which you must understand. The German church is a people's church, not exactly a state church, but nevertheless tied much more to the state than is the case in the United States. For that reason, there is a vast quantity of, a vast number of people who are only by name Christians. We call these Christians, which are only nominally so, fire corpses. It is certainly a good thing if the church here shrinks itself healthy. In doing this, she becomes aware that she still continues to be a missionary church, that she must address its proclamation to these people who are modern pagans. Nevertheless, it is very important that in this situation many, many people get confirmation classes. If I look at the various systems of the churches, I would really prefer the American type of church. Church must woo its members much more intensively. Here also, the church must constantly ask how to interest its members in church things. I'm always astonished at how much activity is going on in an American congregation. Last Sunday, I preached in the First Presbyterian Church in Houston. That women of the First Presbyterian Church in Houston have published a regular cookbook. Almost every member of the American church has a little job. A free church, this is the German term for the church not integrated into the state, and all American churches are free churches in this sense, always have to ask themselves how to treat their members. The People's Church, as we have it in Germany, there is a great danger that people don't want to come. Let them stay at home. The institution of the church continues to exist. In America, the minister, if he would take that attitude, would probably soon, quite soon, realize what is happening when his salary goes down. Nevertheless, I have noticed that the structure of the church in this country is not paradise. It's not paradise on earth. I've become aware of this when, not long ago, a number of ministers asked, here in this country, asked for my advice. to participate in a civil rights demonstration in Washington, D.C. And they said their congregations don't like our participation. More precise, some wealthy members in the congregation, on which the congregation depends very much, they do not like our participation. And these wealthy members are threatened to fire the ministers if they would do so. So it is rather painful and not quite correct if one who is not engaged gives some wise advice. But I told them, this is the price that you have to pay, that you are such a free church. Since you have such a church system, you can expect such firing. The German minister would be altogether endangered, because he cannot be fired. But here I have noticed something which is important theologically. The structural way of banishing the devil out of the church. We do not become just by means of good works, so not through good structures. The devil will find a little door in the rear where he will find access even to such a structurally sound church as we have it in the United States.
Can a German pastor protest the actions of the German government?
Als ein yes, of course.
Das geschieht ja immer wieder.
This happens again and again. In distinction to the action of the ministers in the democratic German government. Even there, in East Germany, there are protests. They are presented differently. It is in East Germany rather similar to the way it was at Hitler's time. At that time, a certain technique was developed. When one spoke about tyranny, one spoke about the tyrannies of antiquity. And the people smiled, full of understanding. There was an aha experience. Incidentally, one is sensitive to the pressure of sensitive to certain statements when one is under the pressure of a totalitarian regime. Under this pressure, you can read between the lines. At the beginning of the Third Reich, people thought that the Frankfurter newspaper was extremely courageous in the way at which it talked about the regime. Because today you think that they are simply conforming to their time. They don't have the proper antennas anymore today to be sensitive to the nuances between what is actually said. At that time I had the feeling that you just need to get with your pinky close to a button of the soul. Then the people, when you do that, the people begin to be active immediately. Today I have the feeling that you have to hit the people on the head with a sledgehammer and they still don't notice.
Are the churches other than the Lutheran and Catholic growing in Germany?
And there is still the Reformed Church, the Calvinistic Church. There are many churches which are called free churches, like the Methodists, the Baptists, Mennonites, Christian Scientists, Pentecostals. Oh, you can go on and on.
Are the Mormons working on
the Mormon? Yeah. Yes, but these are in relation to the big churches, Catholic and Lutheran, very small groups. They are tremendously active. And they have vital congregations. There is something theologically important to me about this circumstance. I had once made a test to determine who was very active in the war, when he was a soldier in the war, who was active in his faith. All this determined the same story. The Christians who actually practice their faith as soldiers in a secular circumstance generally came out of the YMCA, out of free church circles, Methodists, Baptists,
or
from the Jehovah's Witnesses. I myself, how can you explain this? Let's take the example of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It seems impossible that such a mixed-up dogma as the Jehovah's Witnesses have really can have the power to sustain a congregation and the church. It seems to me that these many people have a very tight community under the gospel. And the communication between brothers and sisters has a very great strengthening force. The gospel is represented to these people in living brothers and sisters. It contrasts starkly over against the huge churches in which you find only an anonymous public opinion. You have to draw a certain theological conclusion out of this. The Bible generally does not act immediately. There are pious stories. Sure, these pious stories tell about people finding a couple of pages out of the Bible and are thereby converted. Such stories are generally pious legends. In reality, to me at least, the gospel seems to act in a very different way. The Word of God gathers communities. These communities we encounter
conversions.
These people who are converted are related to one another. Because the Word of God is incarnated in living people and in living witnesses. These really establish the Christian community. For me, is the reason why confessing Christians in a secular surrounding generally come out of such small free churches. One of the strongest inhibitions which I have over against even the most significant theologies that they very often treat the truth of God merely theoretically. That in their theories, this community-creating element of the Word of God is not taken seriously. And for that reason, we have in our Hamburg Theological Faculty put great emphasis on this from the very beginning. The professor of theology should also preach, and he should also gather his students in Christian fellowship. And I'm very happy that this indeed has largely happened.
In post-war years, many of the giants of theology have come from the German scene, Barth, Brunner, Bonhoeffer, Tillich, Tillichy. Are there, who do we look for in the last of the 70s and the 80s?
I must confess that I cannot really see any outstanding figures which could show us the way in the future.
Yes, but
we might be comparable to Barth, Brunner and Tillich. Our generation is a seeking generation. Every theology has its own time. After all, Barth's letter to the Romans, his commentary to the letter to the Romans, was after all not in vain. This book was standing in relation to the end of a certain epoch, and it inaugurated a new epoch.